I am so thankful to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Amen. The work he's done in my life, the new song he's given, I hope you feel the same way. And I am so glad to be a part of Charleston Bible Church. And I've been gone, Diane and I, for 3 weeks. And it's just good to come back and things run so well without me, without us. That is a real compliment to this church as things go on. So I'm so thankful to be a part of this church. And Michael, thank you for that song we just ended with. I want you to know that one of the most important things I do when it comes to my teaching and preaching is pray. Because I'm of the realization that unless the Spirit of God works in our midst today, it all just goes flat. Do we understand that? That was Paul's emphasis when he started writing to the church in Corinth. The dependence upon the Spirit of God. Otherwise, we just kind of hear it. It goes in one ear and out the other. We get into our week. And we so desperately need the activity of the Spirit of God to make his word live in our lives. All right, you see, we're going to the book of Malachi. So open your Bibles. Malachi. Where's Malachi? Last book of the Old Testament. We're looking at the minor prophets, and that's one of them you probably know simply for that reason. It's the last book in the Old Testament. We know Jonah because of the great fish, and then Malachi because it's the last book in our Old Testament. So otherwise, I think we're rather unfamiliar with the minor prophets. And so we're familiarizing ourselves with several of them to get a sense of the minor prophets. My message is titled, I Have Loved You. We'll probably be in Malachi for 3 or 4 Sundays. And that's how the book starts out. God declaring that he loved the Jews, Israel. And they're going to question it. They're going to say, how have you loved us? So before we jump into Malachi, I wanted to spend a little bit of time reviewing where have we been in our study of the minor prophets. There are the major prophets. Those are, can you list them for me, the major prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And they're called major prophets because they're longer. They're just longer in length than the minor prophets. And we're looking at the minor prophets. The little ditty that I used to remember them, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So there are 12 of them. The prophets were God's spokesmen. Gary Yates, and you can look at his teaching on the minor prophets. You can go to YouTube it. I would encourage you to do that. He's got a whole series on the minor prophets. But he speaks of them as messengers of the covenant. And that's due to the fact that they spoke from God, for God, and held the people accountable for their obedience or disobedience to the covenants, and probably more so in particular, the Mosaic Covenant. How many commands in the Mosaic Covenant? 614. And what was promised to the people is if you obey those commands, I will bless you. If you disobey those commands, I will curse you. And so the prophets were God's spokesmen who cried out to the people and called them back to obey the covenant that they had entered into. Yates says there's 4 parts to their message, and if you read through them, you would easily see these. First of all, the prophet said, you have sinned and broken the covenant. Then they said, you need to repent. And if you don't repent, judgment will come. And so that was the heart of their message. And also as a part of it, there was this hope, this promise of restoration. They spoke of a coming Messiah, a deliverer who would establish the rule of God upon earth. So there was all this call back to obedience and warning of judgment. And were they judged? Yeah. Assyria destroyed the northern tribes. Babylon defeated Jerusalem. So they experienced the judgment of God. In fact, that's probably why they're going to question his love for them. But there's this hope held out. A future Messiah is going to come. And he's going to change hearts and establish the rule of God upon earth. To this point, we've looked at two of the minor prophets. And what I am wanting to do is to give you a handle, some sense of their character, and then the theme verse of their writings. And so the first one we looked at was Habakkuk, and I've called him the questioning prophet. Remember the questions he raised? God, when are you going to do something about what's going on in the land? Things are really corrupt. And God answered and said, what? I am doing something. I'm raising up the Babylonians, and they will come and defeat you. Well, then Habakkuk had a second and a further question. How can you do that? They're much worse than we are. They deserve judgment. How can you use them to judge us? And what was God's answer? Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. That being Babylon. So God says, I'm going to do something about Babylon, Habakkuk. You can trust me with that. But then that great statement, but the righteous will live by his faith. That is one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture. And Paul will use it twice in the New Testament, but the righteous will live by faith. In fact, Michael, 3 weeks ago, you used that, and that was your passage. You didn't go to Galatians. You said you weren't going to go to Galatians. You went to Romans, where Paul uses that very statement. The righteous are going to live by their faith. And that's how we face adversity. All kinds of things in life we don't understand. The most of life and where we end up, all those things we don't understand, so we live by faith, depending on the promises of God. And that's what was declared to Habakkuk. That's where you've got to live. And after Habakkuk, we looked at Jonah, and he is the pouting prophet. The pouting prophet. You see, he wasn't happy because he didn't want the Assyrians, this country that was so ungodly and destroyed the north. He didn't want the northern tribes. He didn't want to bring a message of repentance to them. Call them to repentance because he knew that God was gracious and in his mercy would grant repentance and spare the nation, the Ninevites. And so a key verse for the pouting prophet was then he prayed, Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? I knew you were going to forgive them. I didn't want to see it happen. Therefore, in anticipation of this, I fled to Tarshish, since I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in mercy, one who relents of disaster. What a great declaration of the character of God, isn't it? One of the most concise and beautiful declarations of the character of God. It comes back from the book of Exodus with God dealing with Moses, and we find this declaration throughout the Old Testament. Well, God is gracious and merciful. He forgives those who repent. How many of us here this morning are thankful that God forgives those who repent? Yeah, it's each and every one of us. So, after that review, we're looking at the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean it's my last message on the minor prophets, our last study. I want to go to the book of Joel. Don't you think I should take us to the book of Joel? Yeah, and we will do that. We'll probably end our study of the minor prophets looking at Joel. Our prophet today, Malachi, was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so we're kind of getting our bearings. When did Malachi minister? Well, here's a timeline. 722, Assyria destroyed the northern tribes. They went into exile. 586, Babylon defeated Judah, destroyed Jerusalem. They went into exile. But when Cyrus and ruled the Persians, he let them return to the land. And so under Zerubbabel, they returned to the land, 538, rebuilt the temple, and I think it was 515 that the temple was dedicated. And so they're back in the land. The temple has been built. They're worshiping there. And then Ezra and Nehemiah come another, 75 years later. And what does Nehemiah do? What is he known for? What? Rebuilt the walls. And so at this point, and this is when Malachi is ministering right in here. They're back in the land. The temple's been rebuilt. We don't know if the wall had gone back up or not, but that's kind of the setting. The book of Malachi, and this is important for us to understand because it sets the whole stage for it, is a disputation speech. Would you say that with me? It is a disputation speech. And in it, God brings multiple indictments against Israel. There are at least six, maybe more. And those disputations start with God making an accusation, making an assertion. And that assertion concerning the people is questioned by them. It's like, oh, really, God? And he answers then their objections. And so there's that movement repeatedly through the book. We'll see that. We're going to look at two of those disputations today. Here's an example, and we'll get to this one in more detail later, but it's a disputation speech. A son honors his father. This is God speaking. And a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of armies to you, the priest, and this is towards the priest, who despise my name. And so this is the accusation God brings against them. Where is my honor? And their response is, but you say, how have we despised your name? Come, God, you're saying we've despised your name. How? And God answers, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. And then they say, how have we defiled you? And you say that the table of the Lord is to be despised. And so there's this back and forth. God brings an accusation. The people respond. They're defending themselves. There's not this humble attitude on their part. And then God answers their objection. And we're going to see that time and time again. We're going to look at two of those disputations today. Do we recognize this gentleman? We do. There's nobody in the news more probably than Donald Trump. And he is facing multiple legal challenges, An indictment in New York for falsifying business records. An indictment from the Department of Justice for mishandling classified documents. Possible other indictments down in Georgia and another one by the Department of Justice. Donald Trump is facing multiple indictments or accusations, and he's defending himself, right? He's got these team of lawyers, but I think from what I've heard, he just likes to go off the cuff. We know that. He speaks off the cuff, and he's actually getting himself probably in more trouble, deeper water, by what he's saying concerning these indictments. But there are these multiple accusations against Donald Trump, and he is defending himself. And that's the way it is in the book of Malachi. There's these indictments brought by God against the people, and they find themselves not humbling themselves, saying, God, you're right. Wouldn't that be the right way to go? God, you're right on this. But no. They contradict. They challenge it, and God answers them. And so that's the book of Malachi. I'm going to lead us in prayer. All this has been introductory. And we're going to look at these first two indictments. Do you have a sense of what's going on in Malachi? I want you to have a sense of, all right, this is the context of the book. This is what's going on. And then when you read it this week, and hopefully you will, you'll see this happen time after time after time. You say, hey, I get it. I see what's happening. Father, help us to get your book, the book of Malachi. May we read it this week. May it not be just, well, I looked at it at Sunday when Pastor Joel preached on it. But may we have the heart to study it this week, maybe during our quiet time, our devotional time, or before we go to bed. Father, help us to understand it. We know that apart from your help, we will not understand it. And even if we could understand it, we won't apply it as it should be applied in our lives, each one of us individually. So we ask for your help, the work of your Spirit, and as over the next three or four Sundays we look at this book, may we see that we're being challenged, we're humbling ourselves, we're obeying by your enablement, and our lives are being changed. Help us, oh God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, first assertion. I have loved you. I've loved you. Now, they're going to challenge that. But here's how Malachi starts. The pronouncement or the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. This is a heavy book. Right? There are all these assertions made against the people. So there's this burden, there's this pronouncement. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, here's their response, how have you loved us? And God's answer is, was Esau not Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and given his inheritance to the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. This is what the Lord of armies says. They may build, but I will tear down. And people will call them the territory of wickedness and the people with whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be exalted beyond the border of Israel. Oh, isn't God's work marvelous? And so what do we see? What's the assertion that God makes? I have loved you. And the people's response, their complaint, how have you loved us? Did you get it? That's God saying, I have loved you. And their response is, how have you loved us? How? New Living Translation, or New English Translation, and I should have put it there because I'm not sure if it's the New English or New Living Translation, but I like the emotion that it brings to our passage. I have always loved you, says the Lord. But you retort, really? Really? How have you loved us? And so you get a sense of the exchange. God's saying, I have loved you. Then their response is, have you really? Have you really? Come on, God. And they're probably responding out of their circumstances. Because I know something true about us and about them. When circumstances get tough, hard, we have questions. We question how God's dealings with us, right? We do. That's just where you live. That's where I live. And so we think in terms of their circumstances. What were their circumstances? Well, they had been defeated, first of all, by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. Sure, they were back in the land, but they were under the boot of Persia, evidently experiencing economic hardships. Sure, the temple had been rebuilt, but it didn't have the glory of Solomon's temple. So they're comparing what had been built by Zerubbabel and the fact that it didn't have near the glory of what we had before. And then they were probably asking, and by the way, God, where's this promised Messiah and the hope of kingdom glory? Where's it at? And so when God says, I have always loved you, their response is, really? Really? You expect us to buy that? How have you loved us? Wow. You feel a little bit of tension? This is a burden of Malachi. How have you loved us? And so God answers them. Now you need to think very closely to this argument that Malachi gives, that God gives. How had he loved them? I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And so he's going to answer them. Was Esau not Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made this mount, his mountains a desolation and given his inheritance to the jackals of the wilderness. And though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. This is what the Lord of armies says. They may build, but I will tear down, and people will call them the territory of wickedness and the people with whom God is indignant forever. We need to think closely about this. If we read through that, it's kind of like, well, what's going on here? Well, God, to them, draws a contrast between his dealings with Jacob and Esau. All right, Jacob would be the Israelites, and Esau would be the Edomites. And the idea is this, that God showed his love to Jacob and Israel by his selecting them, by his blessing them, by his faithfulness to them. And that is to be contrasted to his dealings with the Edomites. Does that make sense? He says, look back at, I've selected you, I've blessed you, I've been faithful to you, and compare my activity with you to the Edomites. Now, I want to develop that further, so turn in your Bibles to Genesis 25. Well, let's understand this. We understand it. This is important for us to understand when God says, how I have loved you, and so how have you loved us? They're asking that question, a question we probably ask at different times. And so in our Old Testaments, we have Abraham, and who was his wife? Sarah. And they had a son through whom the blessing was going to come. What was his name? Isaac. Isaac married who? Rebecca. I feel like I'm doing a walk through the Bible here. How many of us have ever done walk through the Bible? And so there's Jacob and Esau. And that's who's being mentioned here. And they are twin brothers. Yep, they're in Rebecca's womb at the same time. And so we read this in Genesis 25. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. God answered the prayer. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I in this way? And so she inquires of the Lord. She's pregnant, and she's experiencing this turmoil in her womb, and she wants to know, God, what is going on? What's going on? And the Lord said to her, now notice this, two nations are in your womb. Boy, God's speaking way into the future. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterwards his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel, so they named his name was Jacob. What does Jacob mean? Surplanter, grasper. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. And so the declaration here, way back in Genesis 25, that the older Esau would be subservient to the younger Jacob. He would be subservient. Jacob would be the one that's honored and blessed. And so we ask the question as we're grappling with this, how did God show his love for Israel? What should have assured them of his love? And it's this, if we boil this all down, it was his faithfulness in selecting them and sustaining them and blessing them over the centuries, over 1,000+ years, in contrast to his dealing with the Edomites. So how do we know you've loved us? Well, look at my selecting you and my faithfulness to you and my blessing you over the years, over the centuries. That's how you know. That's how you know. And contrast that with the Edomites. John Piper writes this. It's important for us to grapple with these ideas. Piper says, God showed Jacob free, sovereign, unconditional, electing love. My love for you is electing love because I chose you for myself above your brother Esau. My love for you is unconditional love because I chose you before you had done anything good or evil, before you had met any conditions, while you were still in your mother's womb. My love for you is sovereign love because I was under no constraint to love you. I was not forced or coerced. I was totally in charge when I set my love upon you. And my love for you is free, because it's the overflow of my infinite grace that can never be bought. And so he's helping us understand this love God had as it's demonstrated by his selection of Jacob. Let's take this back to Malachi. And maybe you're wondering, well, Pastor Joe, how does that apply to me? How does all of this, this question, God, do you really love us as God declares his love? The question, and it just falls out of our passage, do you ever doubt God's dealings with you? Do you? His love for you. Difficult circumstances push us to those kind of thoughts, don't they? God, what are you doing? Why would you allow this? If you loved me, you wouldn't put me through this. This week I had a phone call with a gentleman. His brother died suddenly. They were close. He said they talked really every day. He's a distant friend. But he was calling, and I don't believe he's involved in a church, but he had questions for me. All right, his brother had died suddenly, and he was struggling with that. And he wanted to know, really, where was God? Right, where is God in all of this? This is my brother, we're so close, and he dies suddenly. He'd struggled so much of his life, and now he's dead. Where is God? Why would God allow this? And that's where difficult circumstances bring us. It's not like, hey, he's so unique, or the people of Israel are so unique. Throughout Scripture, we find them asking that question. They're questioning God. Where are you? What about Job, right? Where are you at, God? Why would you allow this? What's going on? Or we looked at the prophet Habakkuk. What is going on? You've been there. I've been there. So it's important for us to have a good answer, isn't it? Because circumstances raise those issues for us. And not only do the circumstances raise those issues, we have an enemy who wants to plant doubt in your mind. That's what Satan is good at. That's what he does. In the midst of difficult circumstances, he wants to plant doubt in your mind concerning the goodness of God and the love of God. That's exactly what he did with Eve in the beginning, right? Right? He says, God didn't, he said, did God's really withholding from you? God's not good. And so Eve eats the apple, whatever fruit it was, and she doesn't believe in the goodness of God. Satan, when it came to tempting Jesus Christ, what did he say to him? There were three temptations. He took him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, jump off the temple, and what? The Father will send his angels to catch you. And what was he getting Jesus to doubt? The goodness of God. Have your Father prove his love for you. Have him catch you when you jump off of the pinnacle of the temple. And so circumstances, we get in difficult circumstances and we start to question things. We're wondering, where's God at in that, in all of this? What is he up to? Does he love me? And in that context, in that environment, it's easy for a window to be open to the evil one, and he comes into that context and gets us to doubt the goodness of God. And you know what happens to people who doubt the goodness of God and the greatness of God? They go off on their own, right? Right? Come on, talk to me. That's exactly what happens. You get in that place, and in the midst of those kind of circumstances and difficulties, with those doubts, it's kind of like, look, I can't trust God. I'm going off on my own. I got to handle this myself. I'm going to do that. So what assures us of God's love? What anchors our souls in life's difficulties? That's the question. That's the answer we have to come up with. What is it? Horatio Spafford wrote a great hymn, It Is Well. We know it is well with my soul, because I think it was three of his children had drowned crossing the Atlantic. And he was by that sight, he wrote the song, It Is Well, declared his trust in God in the midst of those circumstances. And the second stanza goes this way, though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. All right, so though I'm in difficult circumstances and Satan would buffet, trials come. Oh, this blessed assurance, Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. What anchors our lives in the midst of difficulties and circumstances when the doubts come is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our anchor. That's where we go to. I have two hinge points or anchors in my life overall when it comes to moving forward in life. One is the created order, because it shouts to us the greatness of God, and the other is the cross, because it shouts to us the love of God. Those are the anchors that hold our souls in the midst of difficulties, because oftentimes God takes us to places we never would go on our own, and we wonder, why am I here? What's going on? And we anchor our lives on the promises of God, the goodness of God demonstrated in Christ. And so some verses, but God demonstrates his love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then later on in Romans, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? As he talks about God working out his salvation in our lives. And then this great declaration, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he also with him freely give us all things? That's the idea. If he sent his son and his son gave his life so that I might have a restored relationship with God, then I know he's going to take care of all my other needs. Now, I may not be bringing this in a way that really strikes home. I hope it does, but I know I am scratching where we itch, because this is where we live. We'll get into our week. All right, and this, in a sense, is where Danielle Walker is with her family as they're looking at the passing of her mother. What anchors their soul in the midst of this as their mother is dying? It's the hope of the gospel. It's the glory of who Jesus is. That's what gives them a peace and a confidence and a hope in those circumstances. And if we're not there this week, it may be next week. And if it's not us, it will be somebody else. And it may be a friend like who called me and said, what's up? How can I trust God? Where's God at in all of this? In a sense, I hope you get those calls. First of all, it demonstrates the friendship. But then it gets you to grapple with these big issues of life. And we can skate through life oftentimes with nice circumstances until somebody brings us up short and says, look, what about this? Where's God in the midst of all of this? And we've got to have good answers. And here, that's what they're given. The people are given. They say, God says, I love you. And they say, how have you loved us? We doubt your love. And God speaks of his faithfulness, his blessing upon them as a people. And we can say the same thing, can't we? That's what Michael had us looking at, the faithfulness of God with the nation of Israel. And hopefully we can look back over our lives and come up with a whole litany of things that demonstrate the goodness of God. And that's how we answer the doubts that may come. Oh, we lay hold of those thoughts. All right. It probably took me a little bit longer than I thought I was going to preach, but we're going to go ahead and look at a second disputation. I'm going to ask Eddie, is that okay?
That's okay.
Okay, very good. Because I've asked you all, maybe you've split votes. So I got it. Okay, we're going to look at one more disputation. And it's this, and Eddie, that's why you need to pay attention. You never know when you're going to be called out. This is the second assertion or disputation. God says, where is my honor? Where is my respect? You're not honoring me. You're not respecting me. And so verse 6, here we go. This is the accusation. A son honors his father, a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. So this is pointed towards the priest in particular. And so the indictment, the accusation against the priest, where is the honor and respect I deserve? Why are you despising my name? Why are you treating me with contempt? Why? And they respond. Notice they question. But you say, how have we despised your name? You accuse us of despising your name. How? By presenting defiled food upon my altar. That's his answer. And then they say, how have we defiled you in that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised? And this is so important for us to grapple with, this idea and this indictment. The priests were not giving God the honor and respect he was worthy of, in that they were offering improper, unacceptable, repugnant sacrifices. That's what was happening. They were offering to God these inferior sacrifices, and God calls them out. What are you doing? Notice verse 8. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Why don't you try doing that with your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? And so this idea, they're not giving him the honor he deserved. They were presenting, as it says here, blind sacrifices, lame and the sick, hoping that in some sense God would be pleased with that kind of sacrifice. And he's not. And he calls them out. And he says, you're not respecting me the way I should be respected, and you're not giving me the honor I deserve. And then there's application. But now will you entreat, this verse 9, entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? So it's kind of like, God, would you be gracious to us? Would you bless us? And the response is, with the kind of offerings you're giving, you got the gall to ask that. Oh, verse 10, that there were one among you who had shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. And so God's response, it's a harsh one, isn't it? To their sacrifices, they give the lame and the blind. And he says, would one of you have the courage to shut the gates to the temple? I'm not happy with this. I'm not pleased with you. Wow. I almost want to say, wow, as I say that, do we see what's going on here? And the accusation brought against them and what God says. It's like you're offering this inferior stuff to me and you think I should be oh so pleased with what you're offering me. It nauseates me. Shut the temple gates. I don't want it. Wow. Application number 2. God says, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name. In fact, would you read these verses with me? Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And so God declares to the people, though you are not giving me the honor and respect I deserve, there will come a day when I will receive it from the whole world. You're not doing it now, but there will come a day when my name will be honored throughout the whole world. It will receive the honor that it deserves. I will get the glory that is my due. Says what? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. We need to understand that title for God. If we're going to understand this idea of the honor and respect he deserves, the Lord of hosts. It's so interesting. It's used 24 times in the book of Malachi. God references himself to the Lord of hosts. In this one disputation that we're looking at, he references himself 11 times as the Lord of hosts. It can be translated different ways. The Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, are the Lord Almighty, are the Lord who rules over all. And so there is this use of military imagery. And when we think of a nation or a person's might, we think of in terms oftentimes of military. And so there's this use of military imagery to speak of God's might and his greatness, that he, Yahweh, is the sovereign, all-powerful one. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of armies. And so the indictment that comes against the people, and in particular the priests, you don't understand who you're dealing with. How can you show this disrespect and dishonor? You are dealing with the Lord of hosts. Stop this giving of these sacrifices. It does not suffice. I'm not pleased because you don't understand, as you give those sacrifices, the glory of the one you're offering them to. Do we get it? Do we? Well, if we understand the glory of who our God is, we can appreciate what's taking place here. And so as we think of application, I want to ask, does our worship, service, and sacrifice, demonstrate that we have a proper awareness of who we're worshiping. Does it? Let the Spirit of God kind of work in your heart. Are we giving God the honor and respect He's due? You know what? I already know the answer is you're not. Right? Now we're working at it and we're growing in it. But we don't have this awareness of the glory of who our God is. Because if we did, we'd probably be like Isaiah when the glory of God was revealed to him in the temple and he fell down in worship of him, right? So we're somewhere in process, but hopefully we're true-hearted in that process. We're true-hearted. We know we've got a long ways to go, but we're not playing games with God. We're not pretending. Like, hey, I'm doing some great thing. Paul Harvey, how many of us know Paul Harvey? This really dates people because he's dead and gone. You know, he had the rest of the story, and he told the story that came out of the holidays and Butterball Turkeys. Butterball Turkey Company set up a telephone hotline to answer consumer questions. All right, so it's the holidays. People are buying Butterball Turkeys, and some have questions, so they call this hotline. And one lady called in, and she asked about cooking a turkey that had been in her freezer for 23 years. 23 years. And the representative for the turkey company said that turkey would be safe to eat, but she would not recommend eating it because the flavor would have been deteriorated. Do you think? And the caller replied, the one woman who was asking this question said, "That's what I thought. Okay. We'll probably just give it to our church then." Yeah. And I want to shout out, no, 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 no. We must not give God our seconds and our leftovers, things that we would otherwise throw away. No, we can't treat Him that way. Understanding who He is, the glory of who He is. And so to end this, I want to give some probing questions just for you to kind of grapple with. Where am I at in all of this? Right? Where am I at in all of this? So several probing questions. The first one is, does it cost? When we think of our service and sacrifice, the words imply a cost. But we should never think, what can I get by with? You don't want those words on your tombstone, "Got by with what I could." No, you want something like, "Gave my all, gave my best, all in," right? It's not what can I get by with. It is going to cost. But the love demonstrated is seen in the cost. As soon as we start asking, "What can I get by with?" we've really moved into a bad place, right? Husbands with your wives, if you know it's your anniversary, it's kind of like, "Well, what can I get by with? We want to go out to eat. Will McDonald's do?" No, it's not what can we get by with. Does it cost? Now, I was going to take us to 2 Samuel. You're going to have to do that on your own. Time doesn't allow. But David, there was a pestilence because of his sin. He numbered the people, and God disciplined him. And so God said, if you want the pestilence to go away, you have to offer a sacrifice. And maybe you're familiar with the story. And what ends up happening is that David goes to the threshing floor of Aruba. And Aruba says, "Look, you can have everything. I give you the oxen. I give you the wood. Just do it." And what's David's response? "I will not offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing." And that should be our response. Not like, "What can I get by with?" It should cost. We want it to cost. That's where the love is seen. And in fact, if we're going to serve means I'm laying aside myself and looking to the interest of others. It costs. Let's get away from this idea that I'm going to love Jesus with all my heart and it's not going to cost me anything. I'm going to do my own thing. It will not. If we give Him the honor and due that He deserves, it is going to cost us. And we want it to cost us. That's where the love is shown. It's where the heart is demonstrated. Because it cost. And in a sense, we're saying, I love you this much. That's how much I love you. I can't do enough. Can't do enough. So that's the first question. Does it cost? Second question, is it thoughtfully given? Is it intentional? Boy, it's important as we serve, as we sacrifice, as we worship, that we're intentionally doing it. Now, there's going to be an indictment, and we'll probably deal with it in a few weeks, maybe next week, on their giving and their failure to give and honor God in that area as they should. Yep. But it's clear from Old Testament, whether it's tithing, and we don't teach tithing here, but in the New Testament where it's systematic giving, that our giving should be thoughtful, that it should be intentional. And so when it comes to your giving or your service, stepping on toes. When we take the offering, you don't want it to like, oh, the offering, I'm going to pull out my billfold and kind of look for something to throw in the offering plate. That's not intentional. Can I say this? I don't believe that honors God. It isn't that there isn't a place for spontaneous giving, but if you really want to worship him as he is due, you think about your monies and your giving. I mean, that's so much of our lives, and we intentionally put the money in the offering, and we say, God, I love you that much that I'm willing to do this. I'm willing to sacrifice because I love you. I love you. Amen? Is it intentionally given? And then finally, does it reflect God's activity in your life? Just think about all he's done for you. In fact, that's where Paul goes in Romans 12:1. Oh, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so Paul, as he's talked about all that God has done, concludes and says, in light of all these mercies extended to you in Jesus Christ, you should be presenting your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And when we start to think of all that God has done for us, you know, it just changes how we respond to him. Not just who he is, but all he has done. And the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. The fact that he chose you. And he has been faithful to you. And he's forgiven your sins, giving you a new heart, right? Adopted you into his family, given you the gift of his Spirit, and through his Spirit gifted you for service so you can live an intentional and purposed life. And you know where all of history is going. In light of all of that, the idea is give yourself to God. Serve him wholeheartedly. And who of us could ever argue with that? Oh, what foolishness. In fact, that's what the Israelites did. Right? That's Pastor Joe. You talk about all that stuff, but, you know, it really doesn't amount to much to me. Oh, how would God answer us?